Thank you, Sister. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. For all you fathers, go home and be good fathers and read Deuteronomy 6 and plead with God to give us grace to be good husbands and good fathers, that we would be imitators of our Father in Heaven, Ephesians 5:1. You can open up your Bibles to Acts 17. We're going to finish where we left off last week as we consecutively work through this book. As I read through it, I'm going to pause here and there. I'm not going to be able to say everything I want to say this morning. I know the last couple of Sundays have been marathons. And so I would encourage you, if you have further inquiries, you can talk to me after the service. Or you can email me. I do hope in our community group to maybe unpack more of the truth. This is a very rich, truth-laden section of Scripture as Paul preaches to the pagan philosophers at the Areopagus or Mars Hill. So do bear with me. This isn't going to be a sermon where I can touch on every single Greek word or every single truth. I can't tease out every doctrine or application. And I've decided to focus all of my words into one primary theme, and is how do we share the gospel with pagans. So let's read it, beginning in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." A quick word of prayer. Father, we would ask, open up our eyes to see, unstop our ears to hear, enliven our hearts, Lord, to respond. Father, we ask that you would minister to every single heart this morning. There are some here who are still dead in their sins, who've maybe come here out of some kind of religious obligation to appease the God they have formed in their hearts, a God who rewards obedience and church attendance. Oh God, I pray that that false notion of you would be destroyed this morning. Others have come here, oh Lord, to somehow assuage your wrath. Father, I pray that you would also demolish that idol. Father, Some sit here, hurting, halting, despondent, despairing. I pray that as the gospel of Christ is preached, you would not only tear down idols, that the Holy Spirit, you, would also build up saints. So make the book live to us. May these words written on a piece of paper come alive. And would you, Spirit, even as we saw this morning out of 1 Corinthians 2, speak to us, that we would turn from our false idols and turn to the living God, and that we would trust in Christ, who alone can remove your wrath, Holy Father, who alone can bear sins fully and finally, who can fully forgive us completely of all of our rebellions, shortcomings, all of our sin. Come, Lord, save, do your work. Convert the unconverted. Father, we pray that you would also heal those who are broken. Speak, Father, this morning we ask. Draw us to Christ by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is obviously the theme of junky technology. My iPad is not auto-rotating, and so I need like a telescope or a magnifying glass. So do be patient with me if I'm squinting away, trying to figure out what exactly my notes say. But what I want to address this morning is, how are we to evangelize those who are Christless? If I were to ask you, if you were to ask me perhaps, what I thought was the most terrifying or intimidating aspect of the Christian life, I would say it's evangelism. Giving my money, attending church, reading and studying the Bible. Those do take grace and faith. I grant that. But if there's one thing that makes my knees knock, literally, it's sharing the gospel with unbelievers. And I'm assuming that you are no different than I. And for many of us, the reason there is such terror is because we feel so improperly equipped, that we don't have the resources to be able to argue. That's a poor word. To reason, to dialogue with unbelievers. We just feel that we can't do it. And what I hope to do this morning is to learn from Paul's example. We would be able to look at how he was able to share the gospel with those who had never heard of Christ. We saw last week that he made a beeline when he entered Athens to the synagogue. That was a place where they venerated the Old Testament scriptures, and he found a point of contact and he was able to preach Christ to them. They knew of a Messiah. They were acquainted with the Old Testament. They knew passages like Isaiah 52 and 53. They would have understood Genesis 3 on the heels, of course, of Genesis 1 and 2, that there was a lone creator who created all things, ex nihilo, who created all things out of nothing. And he had formed, as it were, one man from the ground, and out of this man were created all those. They believed those things, and they knew of a fall into sin and a cursing placed upon the man and the woman and their progeny. And they knew of a hope of a seed who would come from the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent. They were longing for those things because they had the Old Testament scriptures. Well, what do we do for those who don't have those hopes? What do we do with those who don't know who Jesus is? They have no concept of original sin. They have no concept of even a creator God. Well, we have an example given for us by Paul at the Areopagus, or some translation, Mars Hill. It's one of the most difficult commandments to obey. Make disciples. Preach the gospel to all creation. I think that's probably one of the first and foremost commands that we as Christians are guilty of disobeying. Seeking after holiness, to me, is easy compared to sharing the gospel with unbelievers, especially those who laugh and mock and scorn and ridicule the glorious gospel that we have come to believe in. How are we to preach Christ and Him crucified in a Christless culture? Well, I have 5 points. 5 points are always safe for us to follow this morning from Paul's example. They're very simple. I didn't even have to alliterate them. They're common sense. They're really low for us to get on the bottom shelf here. These are not high and lofty aspirations. They will make sense to you, and I hope you will see them from the text. I'll give them to you quickly, and then we'll work through them slowly. First is to be courteous and respectful. This is common sense, and you'll see that from the text. The second is look for points of contact. The third is deconstruct their faulty worldview. Fourthly, reconstruct the biblical worldview. And fifthly and finally, plead with them to repent. That's it. Maybe I can give the benediction and we can all go celebrate Father's Day, those steak dinners that are awaiting our bellies. But if we can remember and by faith employ these simple principles, I truly believe they will provide for us a great asset in our desire and our attempts to make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to all of creation. If you're like me, you desire to tell people about Christ. I hope that the truths from Scripture will give you confidence and courage to do so. Perhaps even this week, to share the gospel with that one person who so intimidates you. Perhaps an intellectual elitist. Someone who is smarter than you. These will hopefully help you this morning. So let's get right at them. It's 11:30. First, be courteous and respectful. Look at the text. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, at first wink, it doesn't seem that he's being that courteous. But in the Greek, I can always say that and trick you if I want to. But actually in the Greek, he's using a very polite term here. He's using what's called the vocative mood. Peter's done it in Acts 2:14. Men, Jewish men. He does it in 2:19. Men, brothers. He does it in 3:12. Men, Israelites. Stephen does it. Men, brothers and fathers. He says here, men, Athenians. And he's acknowledging them as men. He doesn't say, pagans, listen up, you vile, rotten, hellbound sinners. There's a truth to that. But notice how courteous he is with them. How gentle he is with them. We must do everything possible to make sure that the stumbling block is not us, but the gospel. And the gospel is a stumbling block. I read that in 1 Corinthians. I know that. I know that the message itself is reason enough for people to discard it and repudiate it. But oh, that people would reject Christ because of the gospel and not because of our foolishness. And I've seen it. Unfortunately, I think I've been guilty of it. Coming about it as an arrogant, bombastic preacher. And that's not how Paul is. At times you do need to call people sinners. You do need to remind them of who they are. But look at how he begins. Men. Athenian men. You could say he's even perhaps tickling some ears. But he's just following the footsteps of those who've gone before him. Notably Jesus. Also Peter and Stephen. I have two texts that will hopefully buttress this. 1 Peter 3:15. We know this text, but let me read to you verses 15 and 16. Because everyone knows we need to give a reasonable defense for the hope of Christ that we believe in. But listen to how Peter says it. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Literally, the word is sanctify. Set him apart as holy. "Always being prepared to make a defense," that's that word apologia, "make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Yet, how are we to do it? Do it with gentleness and respect. That's what Paul's doing. He's being courteous. He's being gentle. He's showing respect. "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So we are going to be slandered and reviled. We are going to be rejected. But what Peter is saying, what Paul is doing, is make sure that we're rejected for preaching the offense of Christ in a non-offensive way. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Me and Peter have sought to memorize this as we go out to the streets. This is just wisdom. Tony mentioned it in Sunday school. That there's harsh words that are inflammatory. They're conflagratory. That they as it were, cause unnecessary anger. Let people be angry with Christ, not with how we present Him. These Proverbs also say that you can break a king's bone with a soft word. I know you have to be careful in context. My wife used to always say that honey attracts bees. And right away the Calvinist in me says, no, the bees are dead in their sins. But there is some wisdom to using gentle and courteous speech. Paul says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be what? Gracious, seasoned with salt. It's the meat that they need. I love meat. I'm a carnivore through and through. But I love when it's seasoned nicely. A nice rub, slow cooked. Season the gospel with gentle speech so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This involves not only using gentle speech, but using common words. We have to remember the context that Paul's in. He's not speaking at the synagogue where he can start throwing out religious jargon that they all can identify with. Be very careful about telling someone who's never heard of Christ, you need to repent. Well, what does it mean to repent? Oh, thank God that we're justified. What in the world does that mean? Propitiation. Regeneration. What is faith even? Make sure that you're using speech that they are familiar with. And as D.A. Carson says, you have to really know the gospel to make it simple and understandable to the unbeliever. You can fake your way through with other Christians and use big words and hide behind them, but you really got to know the gospel to be able to explain it to either a child or to someone who's never heard. So let's be courteous. Let's be respectful. It also includes respecting them to hear them out. We remember last week that Paul was in the marketplace, the Agora, and he was literally reasoning with them or dialoguing with them. It's a give and take. You have to be willing to hear their worldview. And as we're going to see here, it's important to hear their worldview. Never forget this. People love to talk about what they believe. They're proud in what they believe. Respect them enough to hear them out. Last week, after the service, actually Sunday night, I had a long 2-hour video chat with two atheists. It was very respectful. They were very respectful with me and I with them. No ad hominems, no calling each other foolish, no like, I can't believe you believe that. That's not going to help me. That's not going to, as it were, open up doors for me to tell them about Christ. Amazingly, as I listened to their story, they were willing to listen to mine. They told me their worldview. I explained mine. So Paul's doing. He's listening to them. He's dialoguing with them. He knows what they believe so he can critique it. So that's the first thing is, in seeking to win the lost, seeking to share the gospel, is just be courteous. Be respectful. Men, Athenians, I perceive that you're very religious. Now that meaning has a double entendre, that word. The King James says, I see you are very superstitious. So is it, are they very religious or very superstitious? It's both. Because there is proverbial in Athenians. They were well known in the world then for being very pious, very religious. And they took great pride in that. And Paul plays on that. But he's going to sort of use the gospel to undermine, to show that for all their piety, they're really superstitious. So he is being respectful, and yet he's going to critique them. So first, be respectful. Be courteous. Second, find points of contact. Now be very careful, because when we read this, we're going to just assume, well, how did he... We're going to have to actually interpret this. How did Paul do it then? But how do we do it today? Because not everybody we're going to meet today is an Epicurean or a Stoic. We're going to talk with Muslims. We're going to talk with full-blown atheists. And so we're going to actually have to study the Word of God and know it so well that we're going to have to take the principle of what Paul did and adapt it for today. Now listen to me. I'm not saying that we're twisting the scripture. I'm just saying we have to apply the timeless principle to an ever-changing culture. There are some overlaps. When I read about the Epicureans and the Stoics, there are a lot of overlaps with most atheists today. They believe back then, that the Epicureans did, is that the world It's basically a primitive Big Bang, that atoms were just moving and then they hit together. They didn't believe in a divine creator calling all things into existence, that the Epicureans were kind of like the Stoics, and yet the Epicureans are a little more superstitious than most atheists. So you have to be careful saying, you know, taking it and now I need to quote their authors. You might just be able to quote a song. Maybe quote Frozen to them. I know we want to laugh at that, but if you watch Frozen, you can see the worldview that we are embedded in. Well, our culture, not we as Christians. You should be able to find points of contact. You should be able to watch Frozen with them and say, hey, we're longing for the good guy to win. We're longing for Anna to be saved. We're longing for love to triumph. To triumph over these evil forces that bring chaos and ruin. They're grasping. They haven't found the true God, but there's these elements, these contact points that we should be able to find and exploit. And I'm saying that in a gentle way. We should be able to listen to the songs. Now, I'm out of date. I don't know what all the songs are, but I know a lot of people will listen, say, this kind of music, this kind of music. You should be able to say to your coworkers, I can hear echoes of the true God. And the longing of this author, and I'm going to take you from where you are to where you need to be. I'm going to take you with you, and I'm going to show you to the true God. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's looking for contact points. Here's the principle. We need ultimately to take people from where they are to where they need to be, and that's Christ. But with people who have never heard Christ, you have to patiently take them where they're at. Why do you listen to that? Why does that song mean so much to you? Why do you so obsess over this sport? Why do you so idolize this celebrity? Where do they need to be? Christ. But you got to gently bring them. And so look how Paul does it. Paul starts with where they are, and he is going to take them to where they be. Look in verse 16. I know this is from last week, but it says, while Paul was waiting here for Titus and Timothy. Pretty sure I didn't say that right. Silas and Timothy. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw. If I could have one wish come true, it would be that everybody would study Greek. But I know that we can't because it takes time. But the word saw is far too weak of a word. Let me give you the Greek word, and you can tell me if you think it's wrong. It's theoreo. It's the word we get theorize from. Theater is a cognate of it. When you go to the theater, what do? You watch intensely the movie. You think. You don't just like, well, some of you maybe. Some of you, it's like a Sunday morning, you just sit there and just see. But the word here is that Paul's, as it were, intentionally watching. He's making theories based on what he sees. We see it also in verse 23. It's an even stronger word. It's anathero. When you add that, at the beginning, it strengthens, intensifies the word. Paul says here, for as I passed along and observed, that's the word. Paul's making observations. He's going out. He's not like, oh, that's a nice idol. But he's thinking, what does this idol say about this person? It's a contact point. You can do that with a Muslim. You can start them. They at least believe there's a creator and that there's one God. Now, it's wrong. You got to take them to Christ, but you can start there. You can do that with anybody. That's what Paul intentionally is doing. He's looking at, carefully, considering, theorizing, literally. How can I take them to Christ? Where's a good starting point? It's a systematic inspection and purposeful scrutiny. Do you do that? We kind of looked at it last week. But do you do that with culture? Or do you just sort of just go through without thinking? Christians should always be thinking. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you do what you do? If you are looking purposely and intentionally, you will find points of contact. As he surveyed the city, what did he see? The same thing I see in Lethbridge when I purposefully look at the culture. He saw a city full of idols. Some translations, given over to idolatry. If you have eyes to see, you will see that. If you have eyes to see, you'll probably see your heart still has propensities towards idolatry. He saw people who were very religious, people who worship, people who cannot not help but worship. we must worship. We're created in the image of God to be worshipers. Unfortunately, sin has distorted that. And though we are still worshipers, we are worshipers of gods we make in our own image. So he sees religious people. He saw first the low-hanging fruit. The people who profess to know the God of the Bible. That's why he always went to the synagogue first. But did you know that the people in the synagogue, or let's modernize it, people who sit in churches, are just as idolatrous as people who don't sit in churches? We forget that. But at least they profess to believe the word of God. And so Paul goes for the low-hanging fruit. And so I want to encourage you who know religious people who are yet unconverted. Go after the low-hanging fruit. And the ultimate contact point is the word of God. If you have that, that's the best point of contact. You don't even have to ask them all kinds of questions. That's why when I'm talking with people who are religious, I talked with a Mormon maybe 3 weeks ago. I said, do you believe, and I had the Bible, do you believe this is the word of God? Yes. Bang, I've got my point of contact. Let's roll. I'll take them now to Christ. If they don't believe the Bible is the word of God, you're going to have to do your homework the way Paul did. But let's start with the low-hanging fruit. Some of you this morning are unconverted, and yet you believe the Bible is the word of God. Well, that God might show you that Jesus is the Christ. Not just in your ears to hear, but that your heart might be ravished by that truth and that you might repent of your sins and trust in him. The best point of contact for evangelism is the word of God. That's a great strategy. When you're talking with someone, do you believe the Bible is the word of God? The atheists, they'll say no. Okay, at least I know that now. They probably don't know about Old Testament prophecies. Using fancy words about propitiation aren't going to be helpful yet. I've got to take them to the true God before I show them the true Savior. But there's high hidden fruit. There's low hanging fruit, but there's also high hidden fruit. And with high hidden fruit, you got to do a little more labor. We know that. I've never climbed up a tree to get a pineapple, but I'm sure it's more difficult than just picking a strawberry. But it's still worth it because these people are made in the image of God. So for the low hanging fruit, the best point of contact, the word of God. For high hidden fruit, we'll say atheists or Christless people who've never heard of Jesus. I'm not just talking about atheists. We talk with Buddhists. We talk with Hindus. When you try to explain to them Christ, they have no idea. Just you see the question marks in their eyes. And so we need a different point of contact. And it's this. That as image bearers of God, all human beings are inescapably worshippers of something or someone. You need to know that. This is what we call presuppositional. We must presuppose this. I know even atheists worship stuff. They worship science. It's funny, I was telling in Sunday school, when I talked to these atheists, this is how they said bye-bye to each other. They said, Hail Sagan, Carl Sagan. They're following him. They're reverencing him. They don't believe they're worshiping or making an idol of him, but I see it. And scientific, those things aren't bad. But remember, idolatry is taking even good things and making them God things. And so they are betraying the fact, even in their denial of God, by worshiping things, that they are image bearers. And as image bearers, they must worship something. You need to know that, Christians. You're not talking to neutral people. Oh, we're Christians, so we worship. They're an atheist, so they don't worship. No. We all worship. Those little ones that come out of the womb, they're born worshipers. But you also need to understand they're idolaters. But you can start with where they're at, that they're worshipers. And that's what Paul says. I see you're very religious. Let me explain to you why. All humans have what Calvin called divinitatis sensum. You love that? I know Daryl likes that. It's a sense of the divine. All humans have that. Sensus divinitatis. However, because we're sinners, we all refashion that sense of deity to fit our own interests and desires. We have a sense of the divine. And that's why Paul says you're groping. You know there's something out there. You know there's more. And if you push long enough, even the atheist admits they're an agnostic. Fortunately, those who worship idols. Psalm 135 says, that cannot hear, that cannot see, that cannot save. And unfortunately, as the psalmist says, we become like what we worship. while everyone has this sensus divinitatis, we worship idols. We make idols that fit our own interests and desires until the Spirit shows us the true God in Christ. Did you know that even professing Christians do this? That they believe in a Jesus, but this Jesus doesn't hate sin? They've just refashioned a God in their own image. Just like these Athenians. Turn to Romans 1. I don't want to read the whole thing like I did last week. But I want to show you a couple of verses. And I don't mind showing you, like, we did that last week. We need to be reminded of this. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Look at verse 19. Romans is the book right after Acts. So yes, God's wrath is revealed in verse 18 against all unbelievers, whether they have the scriptures or not. Paul's writing primarily here to pagans, though I believe he's also addressing Jews who are pagans. He says in verse 19, for what can be known about God is what? Plain to them. Now, we're not talking about a saving knowledge of God in Christ. That's why they need the gospel. But they have a sufficient knowledge of God to be condemned. There's a sensus divinitatis. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The heavens, Psalm 19, in the present, are declaring right now. Declaring the glory of God and the sky above, showing forth His handiwork. God has revealed Himself, clearly even. Even His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. We're going to see that in Acts 17. That God has not hidden Himself. He's everywhere. He's as though He's not far from us. God has not hidden Himself. The problem is that we can't see Him because we're blind, like the idols we make. They've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So this is a great contact point. Taking unbelievers to creation. Creation begs of a creator. It says, so therefore they are without excuse. Even verse 21. Although they knew God. Now this isn't a saving knowledge. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile. And in the Hebrew, I know this is Greek, but that understanding to the Jewish mind, futility is linked to idolatry. Vanity. Idols. It's the same idea in the Hebrew. They became idolaters, you could almost paraphrase, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and images and creeping things. Worship is not been eliminated by mankind, and even in progress with scientific experimentation, worship cannot be eliminated. It can only be exchanged. So understand that. The person you're talking with is a worshiper. They are made in the image of God, and they have a sense of the divine, and they worship. Why? You can take them back to the Creator God, who has made us in His image. And of course, you explain the fall and how that fall has broken our relationship with the true God. But it hasn't eliminated. I always use this illustration. It's like a mirror. In a mirror, you can see clearly. But if I punch the mirror, I don't destroy it. I just crack it and distort it. And it's not whole in the way it should be. Well, that's how we are. That we're still image bearers of God, but we're broken, distorted, depraved image bearers of God. And we worship. Unfortunately, we don't worship God in spirit and truth, as Jesus says we ought in John 4. We worship in error and futility. Paul is saying in Romans 1 and assuming in Acts 17 that all people are incurably religious. In a debate with Christopher Hitchens and Doug Wilson. Wilson's is very funny. Whoever has that, I want to borrow it again. It's called Collision. I don't know. One of you has it. I want to watch it again. But Hitchens, I think they're talking about maybe Japan or one of those countries. And Wilson says, it's one of the most religious countries in the world. And Hitchens says, wow, no, actually, it's the most atheistic country in the world. And Wilson says, exactly. You'll get it. Atheists are religious. I know that offends them, so you don't have to say that. But you need to know that deep down in your heart, they're suppressing the truth, but you can't eliminate it. All they can do is suppress it. What you need to do is, Ten Bruggenkate says, is you need to clear the fog. You don't need to show them to God. You need to take away all of those suppressions. You've got to clear the fog for them. They know there's a God. and they're suppressing him in their unrighteousness. All people are incurably religious and superstitious. We cannot not help but worship someone or something. Every one of you, I come to this pulpit knowing if you're not worshiping the true and the living God in Christ, you're worshiping something. And the call is, of course, is to take you from where you are to where you need to be. Take you from your false worship of idols and to take you to become a worshiper of the true living God in Christ. I'm not going to change the fact that you're worshiping. All I can ask and plead with God is that He would change the object of your adoration. Well, I'm not religious. Let me see your Facebook. I'll show you in 20 seconds what your God is, what gives you identity, what gives you meaning, what gives you basis and meaning for life. Or give me your credit card statement and I'll show you. As we see from Athens, our objects of worship, our idols, can be anything and everything. Everywhere Paul looked, idols, everything. It's not just little statues like in India. We can make anything become a god. Anything, even children. Take good things and make them ultimate things. Our idols are whatever our hearts cling to or rely upon for ultimate security and meaning in life. These Athenians are longing for security. They're afraid of these demons. It's funny, the word for superstitious or religious, if you look at the Greek word, it has demon in it. It's in the ESV Study Bible, you can see that. But they're afraid, and so they want to live, and so they want to manipulate the gods for their ultimate security. And they want to assuage these gods for their meaning of life. People do that still today. Even intelligent men on Bay Street with six-figure jobs, nice houses, they still ascribe ultimate meaning to something and worship that. That's why they get terrified when they think about losing their job or losing their kids or having cancer ravish their body. Anyways, we did that last week. All people worship. All people are disciples of someone or something. And so like Paul, we need to find out what are the idols of the culture. What are the idols of the heart of those we're talking to? A fancy way of saying this, we need to know what is the worldview through which they see everything. He sees that their worldview is not the biblical worldview, but he starts with their worldview and then he's going to deconstruct it, which leads us to our next point. So we want to speak respectfully, courteously, but we also want to find points of contact. And Paul says, I see that in every way you are very religious, or he's thinking in the back of his mind, superstitious. And he's going to use now these idols to take them from where they are to where they need to be. And he says, for when I was in your midst, back in Acts 17, it says here in verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I'm going to proclaim to you. He's going to show them the folly of their idolatry, and he's going to show them the superior value of trusting in Christ. In their anxiety to honor any God, the Athenians had displayed their ignorance of the one true God. And so he was walking, and he said, ding, this is what I'm going to use to take them to Christ, that there's this altar to the unknown God. There's various theories as to why they had it. This is the one that was most memorable to me. It's just a postulation. Is that there was a plague in Athens many years ago. And that they were sacrificing animals to all the various idols, small g gods. And they said, well, just in case we miss one, we should probably sacrifice. Because what if we don't have all the gods looked after? What if there's one who's still angry with us? And so what they did is they let the sheep go. Or the cattle, whatever the animals were. And he said, wherever they stop, sacrifice them there and build an altar to the unknown God. And perhaps that's the one that Paul found. And Paul says, there's still an unknown God they do not know. And he says, the unknown God that you do not know, I'm going to show you that he's the only God. And he's going to do so by deconstructing their faulty worldview. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3 to 5. Don't turn there. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So Paul's going to now destroy their strongholds, their idolatrous worldviews. You have to do that. Too many Christians don't do this. And so when they preach Christ, these people accept Christ, but through their worldview. If you go to India and you preach that people need to accept Jesus into their heart, you're going to have massive altar calls. And you can write home and say how successful you are as an evangelist. Unfortunately, they're adding Jesus to the myriads of gods they still worship. You must destroy in their mind the foolishness of trusting in anyone else than the true and the living God. You need to do that. A Muslim has to come to a place where their Islamic worldview is demolished. Otherwise, Jesus isn't precious to them. And so Paul's going to do that. He's not going to be like, okay, you're religious. Trust in Jesus. Hey, can someone play Just As I Am? Maybe I'll take an altar call. Get some mood music going. They're religious. I want to get religious people to trust in Jesus. Anyone want to accept him into their heart? Churches do that all the time. But their false idols must first be destroyed. Sometimes that takes time. So Paul does that. Paul says that the weapons God has given us, namely the gospel and the word of God, they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the true knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive for the purpose of obeying Christ. The worldview is the lens through which one interprets things. They're going to see a false Jesus unless you destroy their false worldview. Got it? Anyone following me? Must have been a late night. I sense heavy eyes going on here. Maybe I'm just boring as can be. Try to stay with me, but you've got to destroy the things they believe in, and you also have to show them the folly of why they believe it. If we leave their worldview standing, they will unfortunately hear the gospel wrongly. So I laid sod on my front yard, and I guess I didn't take off. I guess Johnny didn't take off enough of the topsoil. Because you know what's propping up through the beautiful sod that I spent so much money for? Those bloody creeping Charlies. Everywhere! You can't just lay sod on top of roots of weeds. You've got to get the weeds out. And so before Paul even gets to Christ, he needs to show them the foolishness. He needs to take out the roots, those deeply entrenched false worldviews. He needs to destroy those idols. Same with Mormons. I think of when I was evangelizing with a professing Christian. Oh, how stupid I was as even a pastor. This is my third year here with Craig, whom we asked to leave because he denied the doctrine of justification. But anyways, he was zealous to go and evangelize. And so we went to Henderson Lake. And I'll never forget the secondhand embarrassment I felt when he was evangelizing a Mormon. He's like agreeing. He's like, okay, yeah, you believe in Jesus? Excellent, okay. You know, he was like congratulating the guy. Oh, good, I believe in Jesus too. And the Mormon left, and I'm just like, oh, I don't know what I want to do. If I want to strangle you, if I want to like chase them down and tell them about the true Jesus. He did not destroy their false worldview, their false Christ, the idols. You got to do that. It might sound unloving, but the Mormon has no problem saying they believe in Jesus, or the Jehovah's Witness, or even the Muslim. They believe that Jesus was a man. They believe he was a superior prophet. It's not enough. So you need to destroy. If you are to be an effective evangelist for the risen Lord, you must show them the follies of their worldview and the inconsistencies of their worldview. It's not hard to do that. Jehovah's Witnesses argue that Jesus is not God. Show them the folly of that. Show them the inconsistency. How can a mere man die for the sins of the world? You can't. Show them the inconsistencies of that. Mormons understand that you can become a God. You say, well, what about Isaiah 45? It says, I alone am He. There is no other God. I have never known another God. What do you do with that? The Bible says here that there's one God. You say we all can become gods. Something ain't jiving here. Even the atheists. I asked them. I said, well, if we're just highly evolved meat bags walking around following the impulses of our neurons firing, I said, why should I care about what happened in Orlando? And they gave me their atheistic evolutionary worldview. Well, that doesn't help with the propagation of the seed, blah, blah, blah. But I'm like, well, why do you even care about me sharing the gospel with people? We believe that harms people. Why do you care? Why does anything matter? Why can you get mad at me if I'm religious, I'm predisposed genetically to be religious? Why are you mad at me? So you can start to show them their inconsistencies if you know the Bible worldview. And I could say the reason why what happened in Orlando is so despicable to me is because those people are image bearers of God and they have inherent worth and dignity. That God cares for His creation, and that as an image bearer of God, having been regenerated, I care for His creation. That's why I have a worldview to stand on. That's why ethics makes sense for me. I don't have an evolutionary ethics where I can kill one day and then not kill the next day and then mass slaughter. Okay? And that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to show them their inconsistencies. I know he's not showing the inconsistencies of Mormons or JWs or atheists, but I'm saying you've got to take what Paul's doing and know it so well that you can apply it not merely to Epicureans or Stoics or philosophers, but you can apply it to the people that God has placed in your life. So you got to know what you know and why you know it. And you got to therefore be a good student of the Word of God. Show yourself approved. Know the biblical worldview. Come to Sunday school. We're working through systematic theology and we're working through the doctrine of the Word of God. I would encourage you, study. If you can't make it to Sunday school, fine, read the notes. If you don't like the notes, fine, go and buy another good theology textbook. But don't just go around wandering in life. Don't be, as we saw last week, don't be a... Oh, what was the word I used? We need to be a missionary. Don't be a... You guys obviously didn't... I didn't even remember what I was preaching. When you're on holidays, what are you? Not a visitor, a tourist. Don't be a tourist in this life. Be like Paul. Be looking for points of contact. And then use those points of contacts to show them their inconsistencies. Show them that they live contrary to what they believe. Often the Christian says to the atheist, "You're stealing from my worldview." Tug Wilson said to Hitchens, "What you're doing in getting angry over murder or rape or incest, when you're mad at that, what you're doing is you're getting in the Christian car and you're driving it into a tree. You're making claims that there's some kind of ethical norm or standard, but as an atheist, you can't have that because everything is just random chance, time, matter." You even can quote to them Dawkins, who said that evolution is a blind and merciless force. If it's blind and merciless, who cares? I do. And I'll give you hope for the reason. A reason for the hope that is in me. Let me tell you about my worldview. That there's a creator God who created us in the image of Himself. And though we have fallen, He has now sent Christ into the world. Not merely to forgive us of our sins, but also to make sense of everything. In Christ are hidden all the gems, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, Paul says in Colossians 2. He's the true philosophy. Anyways, I'm all over the place. Paul is going to destroy them. Look in verses 24 to 27. Because they're worshiping idols. And Paul's simply just going to show them how inconsistent they are. The God who made the world and everything in it, because He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He's just saying, think about it. The one who created all things doesn't need to have something created for Him to live in. Nor is He served by human hands as if He needed anything. That's the aseity of God. He is self-existent. He needs nothing. He doesn't need my sacrifices. He doesn't need me to preach the gospel. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need anything, let alone these stupid altars you've made for Him. You really think that's helping Him subsist? You really think that He needs those offerings, that He's getting hungry and He's emaciated because you forgot to leave Him your vegetable or votive offering? No, the true God made all things. He made all things, and it's foolish for you to treat Him as though He needs anything to be made. He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Look in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's breaking down their idolatrous worldview. He's just saying, think about what you believe. Just think. Oh, I have a great quote here. Where is it? Never mind. I'll put it up on Facebook, like I didn't put up the notes from last week. But he's saying that most people haven't pressed into their worldview. They've never really thought it through. And that's what Paul's doing. He's just like, let's reason together. Let's just think about it. If we're made in the image of God, and we can breathe, and we can move and live, and we have being, if we're made in God's image, why do we make an image that can't live or breathe or have being? He's just showing them the absurdity of it. And of course, you need to do that to whatever the worldview is of the person that you so love and are seeking to win to Christ. It might look a little different, but you need to show them. Just think through it. Give them the biblical lens. Hey, this is how I see things. It's backwards. God made us, not vice versa. If we are thinking rational beings with emotions and relations, why do you worship gods made of wood and stone and gold and silver? I'm not made of gold or silver. I know some charismatics think they can sweat gold. That's another discussion, a vomiting discussion. But he's saying here, you're made in the image of him. Look how dumb it is that you're worshiping things that you've made that aren't like you, at least outwardly. Paul is destroying their worldviews. He's exposing their idolatrous ideologies and warped understandings. And he's using the word of God, actually. Unfortunately, some people think that Paul is... Really? They think that Paul is jettisoning the Bible. Because you don't see any citations here. He's not like, Isaiah the prophet said... Greg Bonson... In his book, Always Ready, he does an exposition of this, and he says there are at least 15 clear biblical references and citations that Paul uses in this sermon. The God who created everything, that's from Genesis 1 and 2, but it's also Genesis or Isaiah 45, where he's contrasting the true and the living God with idols. So you don't need to always say, well, you know, using religious jargon, but Paul's speech is saturated with Scripture. There's not even 15 verses in his sermon, and Bonson shows all the allusions and actually almost direct quotations of Paul using the Old Testament scriptures. So please don't think, oh, Paul's just being a philosopher and he doesn't need the Word of God. The Word of God is only for the religious people and in synagogues. No, the Word of God is for religious people who are outside of synagogues. The Word of God is the only thing that can destroy those strongholds. That's what I read in 2 Corinthians 10. We have divine weapons, and the divine weapon isn't your intellect. The divine weapon is the Word of God. That's the sword that the Spirit uses, as it were, to hack down their false idols of worship. The standard by which Paul compares their worldview to be foolish is the Christian worldview, which comes from the Christian Bible. Okay, so he finds points of contact and he has to destroy their false worldviews, but he does so with the sledgehammer of Scripture. Okay? So you just need to know Scripture. Bauckham says, too often Christians, when they're debating or doing their apologizing, is that they succumb to the listener who says, hey, you can't use Scripture. And Bauckham says, this is what you're doing when you try to argue for God without the Bible. He says, you take your sword and you put it in your sheath. You can't do that. Now, you don't need to say, hey, look at all the facets of it, but you've got to pull out the Word of God. And that's what Paul's doing, whether he's in the synagogue or whether he's on the street or whether he's on Mars Hill. His speech is always laden and saturated with the Scriptures. Okay, so he destroys their stronghold, and then he presents, as it were, the true God. He uses the true God to destroy, but now he's going to present the true God in the gospel. Okay, and that's our fourth thing. We do this by preaching the attributes of God from the Scriptures. Okay, I'm going to rip through these. I know I have no idea why that clock moves so fast, defying the laws of nature. I thought I'd be done by now, but we're on fourth point of five, so we're doing good. But after he courteously finds points of contact and courteously gently destroys and exposes the folly and absurdity of their worldview, he says, let me show you a better way. Let me show you a way that comports with reality, a way that offers hope and meaning, true stability. Let me show you the worldview of Scripture, ultimately finding its culmination in Christ. First, he preaches Yahweh, and I intentionally use that word, not just God, because everybody believes in small g God. Okay, so you have to say that this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, when he's writing to pagans, read the epistles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say, blessed be God. Because pagans can say, yeah, blessed be God. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first member of the Trinity. This is Yahweh. The God who has covenantally revealed himself in the Old Testament as Yahweh and in the New Testament as Christ. Now, I'm not getting into saying, trust me, I'm not getting into all those heresies. I believe in the Trinity. But he has revealed himself to Gentiles now in the person of Christ. And so Yahweh, we'll say Jesus, is the sovereign creator. We've already seen that. I don't have to read it. He says that God made the world and everything in it. Literally in the Greek, it's the God. Definite article. Not just a God. They believe that there's always, you know, whether they believe in atoms coming together in a primitive Big Bang, or they're idolaters and there's various gods. Some create from fire and da-da-da. Paul is saying, no, one God, one creator from nothing by the word of his power called all things into existence. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God, bara. God created the heavens and the earth. So you need to show people that there's one creator. It's Yahweh. His name is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it says, and there was nothing that has been made that was not made by Jesus. That's John 1. So we believe in a creator. That's a contact point. Second, you must preach Yahweh as sovereign sustainer. Look at verse 25 quickly. I'm not going to exegete it. He's not served by human hands as though he needed. He himself gives to mankind everything. So not only has he created all things, but even as Hebrews 1 says, that Christ sustains all things, the universe. By faith we believe was created by the word of God in Hebrews 11. But in Hebrews 1 it says he sustains all things by the word of his power. So he doesn't just create and then he's sort of the God of deism. He just, oh, I want to go have a siesta. We'll let those, pay, you know, all those creation on earth do their thing. No, he's not far from us. He gives rain to the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to rise on the wicked and on the non-wicked. That God, this moment, is giving you breath. That he is causing your heart to pump. That he is causing you to inhale so that you can get the necessary oxygen, so the electrons flow down the chain, so you can get ATP for your energy. He's sustaining you. We're not sustained by some kind of impersonal forces of good dueling it out. No, the God who made us cares about us. And he sustains us. And his name is Jesus. And as creator and sustainer, thirdly, we preach that Yahweh, or Jesus, is sovereign Lord. By virtue of creating all things, he is Lord of all things. Paul even says that. The God who made the world and everything in it, because he is Lord of heaven and earth, I would translate it, he doesn't. He's Lord. And for you to be saved, you must call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10, you must confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God. He is the only Lord. Fourthly, verse 30 and 31, you must proclaim him, Yahweh, as judge. This is where the mocking comes in, of course. But you must present the God, definite article, the only true and living God, as judge. Look at it. The times of ignorance got overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul shows them who the true and the living God is. He shows them their folly. He destroys, deconstructs their faulty worldviews. And now he presents to them the true God. The true biblical worldview. God is creator. God is sustainer. God is Lord. God is judge. To which you ask, what about Yahweh as Savior? I listened to a sermon and it preached well. And the guy somehow threw Jesus as Savior in here. And he is the only Savior. Yahweh is the only Savior. I am Savior. Says in Isaiah, I think again 45. Why? Didn't we read in Sunday school this morning, 1 Corinthians 2:2, that I predetermined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Why is there no message of the crucifixion here? We even saw when He was in the streets, when He was in the agora, in verse 16, I think, or wherever it is, verse 18, He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, assuming He's talking to them about their need to have their sins forgiven. Why no crosstalk? I brought a hymn book, and I thought this would be an apt answer. It's one of my favorite hymns. Notice, I'm going to read actually all five. Please tarry with me. But before He gets to verse, or we'll say stanza five, He gives us four. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus now ready stands to save you. You see it? He's not presenting Jesus until the need is created. Because Christ is precious to Paul. He's not going to let the sinless Son of God be treated with contempt. He's not going to throw His pearls to be trampled under the feet of swine. I remember Tony telling me about Friel doing that. It seemed so unloving. He was preaching the gospel, or seeking to preach the gospel to a guy, and he started like mocking. Am I on cue, Tony? And Friel got so angry, he says, I'm not telling you about how you can be saved. You're not broken yet. You see no need of this Christ who is precious and valuable to me. It seems unloving. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. He is able. He is willing. Second verse says, come ye needy. Come and welcome. God's free bounty. You need to establish that they cannot earn it. All of their superfluity of religiousness is not going to save them. And Paul needs to make sure that they're at that point before he presents to them Christ. It's a free bounty, and you must glorify it. Verse 3, come ye weary, heavy laden. That's what Paul's trying to do to them. He's trying to show them their inconsistent worldview and show them as needy sinners that are going to be judged for their idolatry. That they're under, as it were, the wrath of God, Romans 1:18. Because they exchange the truth about God for a lie. Come ye weary, come ye heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. Paul's doing that when he talks about God creating all from one man and the subsequent fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners. Jesus came to call. Verse 4, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to what? Feel your need of Him. That's why He's not preached the cross yet. You've got to, I'm not saying He's preaching the law right now, but He's showing them to be guilty, condemned sinners. And until they understand their need of Christ as lawbreakers, and I can say that from Romans 2, they're not going to come to Him. It's like me flouting a vial of anti-serum, or anti-venom. This will save you. I've not been bit by a snake. It's not until they've been bit by the snake that they cry out for the cure. And we pray to God for the Holy Spirit to bite their conscience and for them to look, as it were, at this judgment upon a tree hanging. Then they'll want Him. The only thing God requireth is to feel your need of Him. And so Paul preaches in such a way as to show these idolaters they need the true and the living God, and Christ alone can save them. Verse 5, lo. See, so I worked through. The hymn writers are a lot better theologians than modern pastors, actually. They're working through. Hey, these people need to be smitten. They need to actually cry out within, what must I do to be saved? Until they come to that place, preaching Christ often to that person is treating him with contempt, trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant that set Christ apart. Lo, the incarnate God ascended. These sinners now, realizing their need, hears the gospel even in hymn form. Lo, the incarnate God ascended. Pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture holy. Let no other trust in truth. None but Jesus. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Fifthly, I've kind of hit it. Plead with them to repent. So first, be courteous. Be respectful. Second, look for contact points. Third, destroy with the gospel their faulty worldviews. Fourthly, reconstruct, build up, tear down, and then build up for them the true worldview of the gospel. Fifthly, plead with them to repent. It's not enough for them to know their worldview is inconsistent and that the biblical worldview is trustworthy. They must make a decision. They must make an act of the will. That's what Paul does. God commands. He doesn't beg. Jesus is not being a gentleman here. He's acting as Lord. He commands everybody in this building and everybody in his creation to repent. And as we saw from Thessalonians, for these idolaters, that means to forsake their idols. Not just add Jesus to them. What does it mean to repent? Simply this: having a change of mind that bears itself out in a change of life. So you got to have them get a new worldview. That Jesus is not just a helper. That he's not just a tack on. He's not just a cheerleader. But Jesus Christ is the sovereign creator, sustainer, Lord, and judge. And if they repent, Savior of all people. Oh, so much I have to go over. I'll say this. To be saved, you must completely abandon all of your idolatrous and faulty worldviews. You must cast them off and look on them with scorn. You must not be like Lot's wife, who was kind of willing to get out of Sodom. But what did she do? She looked longingly back, missing the idols of Sodom. You must cast them off as entirely despicable. And you must turn alone to Christ. A quote from Peterson, a commentator, says, "However, because of human failure to find God as he really is, listen, God can only truly be known through repentance and faith in the resurrected Christ." You want to know God this morning? You can't know him until you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. So he says, we'll look at it maybe in communion group, but he says all people are groping around. It's like people in the blind groping around. Oh, there's something. Oh, there's something. But we must, as it were, have our eyes open. And when we repent and believe, that's only when we can grasp the true and the living God. You're not going to grasp the true and the living God through intellectual inquiry, through studying world religions. There's only one way you will ever know the true and the living God, and it's by repenting and believing on Jesus Christ. I'll sneak in a sixth point. Leave the results in God's sovereign and electing hands. Verses 32 and 33. I won't read them. Some believed, some didn't. Paul didn't wring his hands. Oh, what's going to happen? He's off to Corinth next week. They mocked him. He left. Some believed. Praise God. Leave the results in God's sovereign electing hands. However, I would be remiss if I did not call upon you to join us. Some heard of the resurrection and they mocked. Did you know that the resurrection was just as laughable to these philosophers then as it is to people now? We're scared. Oh, they're going to laugh at me for the resurrection. There's nothing new. It's been happening since the first century. Even with the vast empirical evidence, people will mock and scorn the resurrection, but we must preach Christ crucified and raised. Some laughed. Others said, "We will hear you again about this." Therefore, Paul went out from their midst. What? Because Paul knows that those whom God has as his people will respond when the gospel is preached. But some, verse 34, joined him and believed. And that's what I'm calling upon you to do this morning. Not to join me, to join Christ's people. Not in your head, but actually as an act of the will, to publicly identify with those who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know how you do that? You know how you join those who believe? Not by raising your hand, but being baptized. By publicly identifying that Jesus Christ is Lord. I take Romans 10 to be a baptismal confession. 10:9, 10:13. You want to follow Christ? You can't just do it in your heart. You must join those who visibly follow Him, who visibly are scorned, who visibly proclaim this message, who visibly gather. Would you not join us this morning? Would you not repent of your sins and believe? Would you not then follow that with being baptized as a Christian? I'm not forcing it on you, but this is how we know that somebody is joining themselves to Christ. Not privately, but corporately, through baptism. You can ask me questions after. I hope this has been helpful. I know, as terrifying as it is to share the gospel with those who don't believe, to those who mock at Christianity, I hope this morning has been an encouragement to you and that you can put these principles into practice. They're helpful to me. And they come from God's own word. And by God's sovereign grace, some did follow Paul. Some did believe. Some did repent. Some were baptized. I pray that that will be the effect not only this morning, but for you as you share the gospel with those who are around you. Well, let's prepare for the table. Let me pray and then Marvin will lead us. Father, grant the gift of repentance to us this morning. May the gospel destroy our faulty worldviews, and may we cling to Christ. Father, help us not to fall prey to all these worldly, spurious worldviews and philosophies that Paul undermines in Colossians 2. Oh Christ, be the basis of everything. Spirit, grant conviction, that people here might see themselves as idolaters who've exchanged the glory that is due you, Jesus, and have given it to no gods. Convict them of that. Show them that they will be judged for their idolatry and that they must call upon your name, Jesus, who saves them from the wrath to come. Make us good evangelists. Faithful evangelists, clinging to the word of truth, light in this dark world. Oh, Father, that you would, through us as weak, incompetent vessels, be pleased to use us. Even as Paul says, that we're jars of clay, that the surpassing excellency might belong to you, God, and not to us. Oh, Father, please save. Oh, Father, that we might see sinners repenting and believing. And even joining us through baptism. Be glorified as we remember fully now the doctrine of the cross and resurrection. Though Paul didn't pontificate on it, help us as believers to cherish it and to cling to it as our only hope. Let us by faith receive this beautiful ordinance. Remind us, Father, as we partake as believers, that Christ has died for our sins and been raised for our justification. Help us to glory now in the table, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are an unbeliever, please come talk to me. We have Bibles we'll give you, tracts. I would love to tell you, to give you a reason for the hope that is in me. If you have questions, please come and see me. I will avail myself after the service. Don't be embarrassed. Come talk. Talk to somebody. We'd love to show you Jesus Christ.